Our Old Testament lesson comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll start with the last sentence of verse 73 of chapter 7. So Nehemiah 7, verse 73, the last sentence. Hear now the word of our God. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of all the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadnah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly, according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord. So note, this was the seventh month when they gathered. And as they gather on the first day of the seventh month, which was known in the law as the Feast of Trumpets, which was calling people to assemble for the feasts of the seventh month, they hear Ezra and Nehemiah saying, do not weep. You know, this day is holy. As they're hearing the word of the Lord. This is after they've been in exile. They've returned from exile. It's been nearly 100 years since they returned from exile. But they still have been not really hearing the word of the Lord regularly and not practicing it as we hear from the text. And so they then gather for the Feast of Booths according to the rule. Now, you'll note it doesn't say that they hadn't celebrated the feast at all. It's just that they haven't been dwelling in booths like the Lord had told them to. Now, the Feast of Booths is a 7-day feast, and yet it has assemblies on the first and the eighth day. On the 15th day of the month and on the 23rd day of the seventh month, they have these sacred assemblies where they're gathering, and that's something we've seen regularly through the Old Testament, is that first day and eighth day are the days of the worship at the feasts. But also, as we saw last week, the Feast of Booths was a feast that was focused on remembering God's provision in the wilderness. So perhaps it's appropriate that one of their gathering places is the Water Gate, as it was the, which, sure, in Jerusalem, the Water Gate has to do with that's where the spring is, so they called it the Water Gate. But if you think back to Israel in the wilderness and how God had provided water from the rock, this is part of what gets built into the Feast of Booths. Indeed, if you look forward into chapter 9, when you hear their prayer of confession, they recite the mighty deeds of God in the Exodus, remembering the wilderness wanderings and God's provision of manna and of water from the rock. If you look at chapter 9, verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And again in verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. The bread from heaven and the water from the rock is so important that Nehemiah feels the need to refer to it twice in six verses. And as we heard earlier from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul points out that the people of Israel drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now, have you ever wondered, how can Paul call that rock Christ, the Messiah? The rock was the Messiah? What does that mean? Well, think back to the Exodus. Moses has just led Israel out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They have no water. The people complain. They're not grumbling yet. They're just complaining because they're thirsty and they have no water. That can be a good complaint. That's not necessarily grumbling. It only becomes grumbling when you've had the experience of God providing for you and you act as though God won't actually do anything about it. But God said to Moses in Exodus 17 that he should take the staff with which he struck the Nile, and the staff of judgment, in other words, with which God had struck Egypt with plagues. And God says, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. I will stand on the rock and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink. I will stand on the rock, you strike the rock, and water will come out. Why did Paul say that that rock was Christ? Strike me, and living water will flow to my people. Paul understood who Jesus was. Jesus was the one who had stood on the rock before Moses when Moses struck the rock. And water came forth. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever been really thirsty? I spent a summer in Eritrea in East Africa, and it's a very hot, dry climate. And I had never really thought about how green America was until I was coming back from a summer in Eritrea where, the cactus is green, it's such a dry climate. And then you come back to, here I was flying over New York City and New Jersey and thinking, wow, it's so green. I mean, you don't normally think of New York City and New Jersey, we have so much water here that we don't really think about how much water matters. You think about what's happening right now with all the population shift in the last generation towards the Southern California and Southwest, and it's unsustainable. It can't keep going that way. They don't have the water, and that's where people say, the Midwest is sort of dying out. No, we have water. They'll be back. It's just the water is necessary for life. So what if you don't have such ready access to water? And that's part of what goes on at the Feast of Tabernacles, as the priests had developed the rituals. One thing to remember is that God had told them to have these sacred assemblies on the first day and the eighth day, and throughout the feast, throughout the 7 days of the feast, they would have various things to remind the people of the wilderness wanderings, but. One of the things that the priests would do is have these moments during the feast where they would remind people they weren't reenactments, but they were ceremonies designed to remind the people of the water that came from the rock. And if you want to understand what Jesus is doing and saying in this chapter, then understanding what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about and what was going on is important. This feast lasted for 7 days, during which time the people were supposed to live in booths, in tents, as a reminder of the time that they had spent, the 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. Now, it was timed to coincide with the harvest, and so every year, as you rejoiced in God's provision in the harvest, you would also be reminded of the time when God provided for his people in the wilderness when they had no crops, when they had no harvest, when all they had was the manna in the wilderness. You'd remember then the manna that God gave. You'd remember the water that came from the rock. Now, it's worth noting that back in chapter 6, Jesus had just finished teaching that he is the true bread from heaven. He is the one who feeds his people with true spiritual food. He taught that at the Passover time in John chapter 6. Then he spends several months in Galilee waiting for the proper time. He tells his brothers earlier in chapter 7, Now is not my time. You go up to the feast. It's always your time. You're not challenging the way this culture, this world thinks. Now at the Feast of Tabernacles, midway through the feast, Jesus comes out and starts teaching his people once again. And the people marvel at his learning. And they ask, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus had never studied with a rabbi. How could he have such great wisdom? But Jesus says in verses 16 to 18, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's a very standard rabbinic way of saying things, except it wasn't a rabbi who sent him. It was his father, which is at the very heart of what chapter 7 is all about. Jesus was sent to glorify the Father. Therefore, he speaks what he has learned from the Father. And at this, a dispute breaks out amongst the Jews. Some say this is the Christ. Others reject him outright. And then Jesus responds with this very enigmatic statement. I will be with you a little longer. and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. And you may have noticed, Jesus does not explain this in chapter 7. Now, several chapters later, Jesus will explain this to his disciples. But not surprisingly, the crowd cannot make heads nor tails of it. Which then brings us to the last day of the feast, the great day. Now, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would hold a special ceremony in which they would draw water as a reminder of how Moses drew water from the rock when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. And it had become a custom that the people would not drink anything all day until the water ceremony, as a reminder of the thirst in the wilderness. So they would go without water, and so they, by the time we got to the water ceremony in the middle of the day, they're getting thirsty. Imagine all these thirsty people gathered there, waiting for the moment when they could drink from the water. And they weren't doing anything sort of fancy. They were just basically drawing water and sort of remember how God brought water from the rock. But Jesus upstages them. It's no wonder that the priests didn't like Jesus. I mean, he's constantly taking all of their ceremonies, their rituals, their feasts, and saying, actually, it's all about me. He does it again. If anyone thirsts, everybody's like, we're all thirsty here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is using a couple themes that are very familiar already in the Gospel of John. Coming to Jesus and believing in him, but also the living water, which he's already connected to the Holy Spirit earlier in chapter 4. But what is Jesus saying? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is that river of living water? John explains that the river is the Holy Spirit. That those who believe in Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit once Jesus is glorified. Think back to John 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus had said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, here, John explains that the living water is the Holy Spirit. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes to you as a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. So, as the people are remembering how God provided water in the wilderness, Jesus says, this is about me. Again, think of how Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, why does Paul say that rock was Christ? Well, because Jesus had already said it here. Jesus is claiming to be that rock from which the living water flows. Now, you may remember the children's song, I got a river of life flowing out of me. Well, I wish it had said flowing through me. Because what Jesus is saying here is that the river of life flows out of him, out of his heart. But it flows through us. It flows from the heart of Jesus. I mean, in verse 38, whose heart is being referred to here? Now, grammatically, it could go either way. His heart could either refer back to he who believes in me or to Jesus. But when you think about the scripture, what does the scripture say? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is not a direct quote from a particular passage in scripture. It's a paraphrase drawing together several scriptures. Think of Isaiah 44, verse 3, when God speaks to his servant and says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. God is speaking to his servant, and in Isaiah, the servant ultimately points to our Lord Jesus Christ. as God promises the Spirit to those who are descended from Jesus. Further on in Isaiah 58, verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Who is the spring of water in this passage? Well, the next verse says that you shall be called the repairer of the breach, referring to the servant of the Lord. He is the one whose waters never fail. And since the context is the Feast of Tabernacles and the way in which God provided water in the wilderness, Ezekiel 47 is undoubtedly in the background here as well. Ezekiel is describing the new temple, the eschatological temple, but the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple are too big to fit in the city of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 47, a river starts to flow from the altar. It starts off as this little creek, this little trickle, but gradually grows and grows until it is a mighty river. And this river brings healing to all that it touches, as Ezekiel 47:12 says, their water flows from the sanctuary. So the river of living water in Ezekiel's temple flows from the sanctuary to the nations. So is there a fountain of life welling up in your heart? Absolutely. But where does that fountain come from? Well, it comes from the temple. Okay, let's put the pieces together. What was the very first thing that Jesus did in Jerusalem back in chapter 2? Well, he proclaimed himself to be the true temple. He said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. From the temple, which is Jesus himself, flows the river of living water, who is the Holy Spirit. As we've seen before, water is a picture of the Spirit. When the Spirit had hovered over the waters at creation, the Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism in John 1. Jesus said, we must be born of water and the Spirit in John 3. Jesus offered living water to the woman at the well in John 4. Now Jesus declares, he is the source of the river of living water that will flow into the hearts of his people. And John says in verse 39 that he said this about the Spirit. The Spirit is the river, because the Spirit is the one whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those who would partake of the living water, those who would receive the Holy Spirit, must come to Jesus and believe in him. And John adds the note that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had come to baptize with water and the Holy Spirit. With the Spirit and the fire. John had come to baptize with water. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. But what would happen if Jesus pours out Spirit and fire, say, at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, if Jesus pours out Spirit and fire, everybody's going to get burned to a crisp. Because Jesus has not yet taken the fire of God's wrath. He has not yet passed through judgment and been... He has not atoned for our sins yet. So if Jesus pours out Spirit and fire on this day when he's speaking, then he will destroy everybody. And that's not why he came. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so therefore, the Spirit cannot be yet given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. Now, notice what happens. When they hear these words, some people say, oh, this really is the prophet. Others say, oh, this is the Christ. But others say, wait, no, the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. But Jesus is from Galilee. Now, you might think that Jesus would respond by saying, I was born in Bethlehem. He doesn't. After all, Jesus did not come in order to persuade everyone that he was the Messiah so that they could make him king and he could lead them into battle against the Romans. That isn't why he came. He came to establish his kingdom, absolutely, but not through might nor by power, but by my Spirit, as the Lord had said. Broadcasting his birthplace would only pander to the very mob mentality that he has no interest in. So, besides, where is Jesus from? In John's Gospel, Bethlehem gets mentioned a few times. But where does Jesus keep saying, where am I from? He's just said, where I'm going, you cannot come. Because he is going to return from the Father. Because, yes, it's true, as both Matthew and Luke tell us, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. But ultimately, it's not being born in Bethlehem that makes him the Messiah. There were thousands of babies born in Bethlehem. None of the other ones counted as Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, not because he was born in Bethlehem, but because he is the one who came down from heaven. He is the one who was with the Father in the beginning. He is the one who is with God and is God. And therefore, he is the Messiah, the one who is able to deliver us from our sins. Now, even those sent to arrest Jesus are kind of overwhelmed by his answer. The officers come back and say, wait, we sent you to arrest him. Where is he? No one ever spoke like this man. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that the Word who became flesh has a way with words. His words are full of sweetness and life to those who have ears to hear. But they are incomprehensible and meaningless to those who refuse him. And yet, they have a power that is irresistible either way. The Pharisees answer, oh, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The Pharisees berate them for their weakness. But then, in one respect, the most unlikely person of all stands up. Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night and had asked questions. So it seems as though Nicodemus although back in chapter 3, it sure didn't sound like Nicodemus was convinced. It sounded much more like Nicodemus was very confused and didn't really understand what Jesus was doing. But Nicodemus is troubled by the hypocrisy of his friends. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? At the very least, Nicodemus realizes that his friends are acting contrary to their principles. Quietly at first, timidly perhaps, but we are beginning to see, even in Nicodemus, a movement away from the unbelief. Even amongst the Pharisees, there is one who is beginning to see and beginning to hear the power of the Word who became flesh. John shows us that Jesus' word has the power even to sway one of the rulers of the Jews. Now, I don't usually do this, but I want to just fast forward through the rest of the Gospel of John and show you where the river goes next. And because we've seen so much of this water imagery so far in John's Gospel, I want you to see where it's going. Jesus has declared himself to be the source of living water. He said, streams of living water will flow from his heart to his people. Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus will heal the man born blind. How does he do it? He spits on the ground, makes clay with his saliva, anoints the man's eyes, and then sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, in other cases, Jesus merely speaks and the person receives his sight. Why did he use such a complicated procedure? Jesus is the living water. He uses his spittle and the pool of Siloam to open this man's eyes. He's using pictures to show his disciples that he is indeed the living water. In John 13, Jesus will wash his disciples' feet, as pointing that the way that the living water is to be used is not selfishly. He is to humble himself. As Jesus explained earlier in John 7, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. if you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, if the living water has flowed to you, then use that gift to serve Christ and to serve others. Peter doesn't like the idea of Jesus washing his feet. After all, foot washing was the task of a slave. But Jesus says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is teaching you that he is the living water. He is the source of that river of life. If he does not wash you, then you do not belong to him. You must humble yourself before him and allow him to serve you. The river of life must flow from Jesus to you. And then we come to my favorite illustration of the living water in the crucifixion of Christ. Because on the cross in John 18:28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What scripture says that Jesus must thirst? Psalm 22:15 says that my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The living water has dried up. Jesus, who had offered living water to others, has none left for himself. The fire of God's wrath has dried up the fountain of life. I thirst. But John's gospel doesn't stop there. John 19:34 adds, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And John immediately adds, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Why did blood and water pour out? Commentaries have wrestled with this for centuries, but the early fathers understood it right away. They saw the connection. The living water was flowing again. From that pierced side flowed blood and water that would wash you clean. After all, Jesus had said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There at the cross, the prophecy of Ezekiel 47 began to be fulfilled. The river of life began to trickle down the body of Christ, the true temple. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, when he poured out the Holy Spirit, that river of life grew until it became a mighty river flowing from the heart of Jesus to the hearts of his people. And because that living water now flows in you, you, as his body, have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the temple, who is the source of the river of life. And since you are in Christ, you now have the same river of life welling up in your hearts, bringing life and peace to your weary soul. So there is a way in which I have a river of life flowing out of me. When you see that the river of life flows from the heart of Jesus to his people, that river of life is flowing through you as it flows from the heart of Jesus to you and through you to the nations. Because that's where the river of life is going. The river of life is going to the nations. The whole point of the river of life was that it might bring healing to the nations. And indeed, it has begun that. We're here at the ends of the earth. It's kind of hard to get farther from Jerusalem than northern Indiana. We're here at the ends of the earth, and the river of life is flowing. And it keeps flowing. And it continues to flow through our neighborhoods. It continues to flow through our communities. And we are to be the people that this river of life brings life to and through. And so continue to drink deeply of this living water. Jesus is the one who brings life and peace to your weary soul. And how do we partake? How do we drink of this? By faith. Believing his promises and clinging to his promises. And yes, as we worship together, this we drink of his river of living water. As we worship together corporately, as we worship together in our families, as we worship God in all that we do, as we keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon Jesus in our life before him. So as you go through your week, drink deeply of the living water. You drink deeply in your reading of the Word, in your prayer, in your fellowship together, in your everyday life. I mean, prayer doesn't have to just be those 15 minutes or half an hour when you set aside at certain times. Pray regularly throughout the week. Drink deeply as you're driving down the road, as you're walking down the street, as you're... Drink deeply of the living water. Draw near to Him whose life-giving water comes to you through His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for Jesus' sake, and grant that we might drink deeply of that living water that flows from the heart of Jesus, that we might be refreshed and renewed by Your Spirit day by day. Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.